We are in the book of Titus. If this is your first time here, or maybe the first time back in a little while, we have been studying through this book called Titus. It's actually a letter. It's like 2 pages long within Scripture. It's a letter from Paul to a pastor who was on the island of Crete, and he was set there to make things right within the churches there. It's really a letter about how to be an influence in a very, very difficult culture. So we've been talking about that. What is it that we need to do? If you're a follower of Christ, how can you influence the culture around us? And we would try to think of things like, oh, I could do this, or I could, you know, post these things. But it's not about any of that. It starts with who you are. It starts about who we are as a church. And so we've been looking into that, and this is the fifth week of this. And let me just ask you guys a question, though, before we get started. Do you ever have one of those situations where maybe you're walking with a friend or you're talking and you mention something like, oh, man, I need to buy a new, you know, such and such, or I'm looking for a new sweater, or it's kind of creepy, actually, how this happens, or I need a basketball, right? And then the next thing is you look at your phone and there's like this advertisement on your phone for a basketball. Have you done that? Am I the only one who does that? I guess I use that to say this, that you are being watched. We're all being watched. And it's not just by Google or Apple. We are all being watched. And of course, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that God is watching you. We're being watched by God. We're being watched by the angels. It says that the angels look down at those of us who are followers, and they watch with wonder because they're amazed by the grace of God that came upon people like us. That we should be just as much wonder as they are. But they watch us. We're not only watched by them, but we're watched by the demonic. By really forces of evil that are looking at us to see how we might be picked apart. In the first service, that's when I listed Google, Apple, Amazon, Facebook as well. They're a little more on that side than the angelic side. We're being watched by lots of people. We're being watched by children. You know, you're being watched by kids. They're learning from us how to handle life. They're learning how trials are faced. You know, you're being watched by people you don't know. They're looking at you to see what you're going to say. And never forget that if you're a Christian, you're being watched by people who don't know Jesus. They have no idea why you're a Christian. They don't know Him, and they're looking to say, why do they believe that? And they're looking to see. And sometimes they're there to see if there's something real about you. And sometimes they're there to say, oh, yep, see, that's why I don't believe that. That's why I'm not a Christian. You say you have a relationship with God, and yet this is how I see you live. So sometimes they're there to see if it's genuine. Sometimes they're there to catch you. I'm reminded what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Each one of you is being read by someone. And what is it that's written that they're reading? The scary thing is that we're all being watched sometimes without even being realized it. Without even realizing it. Chuck Swindoll gives this incredible true story. I don't know where he got it from, but he tells it from about somebody else. And so he read it, and I'm just going to read it to you. I was sitting at a stoplight this morning. The lady in front of me was going through papers on the seat of her car. And when the light changed to green, she did not obey its command. A green light is a commandment, not a suggestion. I like this guy. When the light turned red and she still had not moved, I began, with my windows up, screaming epithets and beating on the steering wheel. My expressions of distress were interrupted by a policeman tapping on my window. And against my protestations of, you can't arrest me for hollering in my own car, he ordered me to get into the back of his car. After about 2 hours in a holding cell, the arresting officer advised me that I was free to go. And I responded, I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this. And the officer replied quietly, I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I was actually behind you at the light. I saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel, and I said to myself, what a jerk. But there's nothing I can do to him for throwing a fit in his own car. And then I noticed the cross hanging from your rearview mirror and the bright yellow border around your license plate that read, Choose Life. And the Jesus is coming soon bumper sticker and the fish symbol on the back of your trunk. So I thought you must have stolen the car. Which is why I have no Christian symbols on the back of my car. It's easy to forget that the world is watching. But they're meant to watch. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they are meant to watch what you do. In fact, Jesus called us both the salt of the earth and he called us to be the light of the world. What he meant is that we're to add flavor to a tasteless existence and light to a darkened society. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase called The Message, these are the words of Jesus. You're here to be a salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in this world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. And if I make you light bearers, don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket. I'm putting you on a light stand. And now that I've put you there on a hilltop on a light stand, shine. Shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God. That's what we're called to be if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul uses such strong words at the end of Titus chapter 1 about false teachers that may be in the church. And he says this, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So his point is that there are many that are just simply playing a religious game. Following Christ is not really something that they do. Even though they profess it with their mouths, it's a lie. It's not real. And it's detestable because it only takes the words or the actions of a few people to discredit the Christian message to those people who are outsiders and they really want to know. And so you get some people who are in this and they're just fake. I mean, that's all it takes because it's not the genuine thing. And then chapter 2 begins with a strong contrast to those men. And he writes, but as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. So Titus, after you silence the false doctrine, you need to teach sound doctrine. But you also need to speak about the kind of behaviors that flow from sound teaching. Speak about the things that promote spiritual health. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he actually doesn't write, teach the things. He says, speak the things. In other words, this doesn't only apply to teaching or to preaching, but it applies to conversations. It applies to all the things that you say. All speech, public, private, it needs to be wholesome. It needs to be nourishing. It needs to be healthy. It needs to be health-bringing and encouraging. And so Titus is called to teach the kind of lifestyle that resonates with sound, healthy doctrine. The word sound doctrine here, it's just the word sound is just where our Greek word where we get our word hygiene. It just means healthy. The idea is healthy teaching, and it's going to produce a healthy life. So if you're here and you're a guest, and I hope everyone who doesn't come here on a regular basis, you really feel like you're a guest here. But if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what we're about to look at, this is how a Christian is supposed to act. This is the way a Christian is supposed to grow. You're never going to find a perfect Christian. You're just not. But these are the things that they're supposed to be growing in. We're going to take a look at this. Because when you listen and you apply the sound teaching in your lifestyle, it's going to lead to spiritual health. It's going to lead to emotional health. It's going to lead to mental and family health. And this is the central concept of what Titus is supposed to teach to all of the Christian churches that are on the island of Crete. But this should be the central figure in every church, including ours. So we're going to apply it. So the question we have to ask is, what in the world does this healthy life look like specifically? And so there are different ages and there are different roles for every one of us. We're all of different places and different seasons of life. And there are different challenges and different temptations. And what Paul does is he starts and he categorizes everybody into five categories. And I guarantee everyone in here fits in at least one, if not two, of these categories. And so he starts with older men, and he says this: older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. Now, the very first question we have to ask is, who are these older men? And meaning, what age? What age are they? And the reason why you have to ask this is because some of you in this room today are definitely in this category, but you refuse to acknowledge it. So we have to come up with an actual age. Now, this word older men is used, it's only used only three times in the New Testament. In Philemon 9, Paul uses it when he calls himself Paul the Aged. And from what we can tell from chronology, that Paul is somewhere around 60 years old. So let's just be a little conservative and let's go down to around age 55 and up. And that's what most Greek scholars, they would say, around 55 and up. If you are 55 and up, guess what? You are an older man. Buckle up. These are four qualities that older men need to focus on and they need to be growing in. By the way, in this list, it's a lot of stuff. For every category of life, there are lists. And you can read this. I hope that you study this on your own. You ask questions. You figure this out. You apply the things that it lists to you. You figure this out. But let me just open up with these four. It says that you've got to be sober-minded. What does this mean? It means clear-headed. It means not drunk, obviously, because that's a connotation. But it means to be a clear thinker. That as you're going through life, you're getting older, you're thinking clearly about things. You're not just dismissing them, but you actually think about things. Another one is dignified. That means worthy of respect. What that means is that if you're 55 or older, don't try to look like a pop star with how you dress, you know, look and sound like Justin Bieber or anything like this. Be yourself. God has brought you this way. Be yourself here. He mentions being self-controlled. That means possessing self-mastery in thought and in judgment. But actually, this word is applied to every one of us in the passage. It's used four times in this chapter. So it's used for every category of person. And then he lists this being sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. And these three things are used often in Scripture. You may have heard of faith, hope, and love used a number of times. This is used, I think, just about as many times. The idea of faith, love, and steadfastness. So healthy in how you're trusting God, healthy in what your faith is in and what your faith is. Healthy in how you love other people. Healthy in the fact that you are enduring. That you're becoming more and more steadfast and patient, and you bravely face the trials of life with a steadfastness. Now, you see these categories here, these qualities, and you have to ask the question, what do these commands suggest that the challenges are for older men? And I could ask you, what do you guys think that the challenges are? According to this text, what are the challenges that older men face? And somebody last service, they said, what? Some of you got that. Not just hearing. What do they face? Grumpy? How about picking up arguments that you should just let go? How about being cynical? Or maybe as you get older, you don't serve in the way that, like you used to. I mean, you figure this out, what the things are that you're dealing with in your area. But if you're an older man, you've got to figure this out. D.A. Carson wrote that some months before his father died, he had written in his journal. He kept a journal. And one of the things his father wrote is, "Oh God, save me from the sins of old men. At this moment in my life, I need to be saved from the sins of a 49-year-old man." How about you? We could all say this. One of my heroes in Scripture, and I think we all need heroes. I think everybody should read through the whole Bible, and you need to pick out your heroes. And one of my greatest heroes, his name is Caleb. And Caleb is a stud. And you can read about him in Numbers 13 and 14. Caleb is one of the 12 spies that was chosen to go spy out the land that God had commanded them. Go take this land. And they sent spies and they looked at it. And they brought back like some of the produce of the land to prove how great this land was. That God wasn't lying. They had a big pole and two guys carried it and just this big thing of grapes hanging from it. And it's just, I can't imagine that it took two people to carry the grapes. But this is the kind of place that it was. And they come back to give a report. And everybody else is coming and they're sharing their things. And they're like, well, you know, the problem is that they've got a strong military in the land. And you know, there are giants in the land. And they're surrounded by the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. And Caleb comes along and he quieted the people before Moses. And he says, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And I just think, yeah. And nobody listened to him. He was one of two. Him and Joshua said, "Let's do it." And the bad word spread around the camp and they complained and they didn't do it. And so they had to go take a number of laps out in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation died off before they could come back in and take it. And when they came back, Caleb, 45 years later, Caleb's 85 years old. And you know what? He's still in the game. He says, "Joshua, let me have this property over here, this mountain here by Hebron. It may be that the Lord may be with me. I hear there are giants up there." The guy's a stud. And he's a hero. And if you are a Christian older man, your prayer ought to be that you could grow old like Caleb. That you don't lose your edge. That you don't start getting mamby-pamby. See, because the reason is young men need older men to follow. As we grow older, we need men worthy of respect, worthy of following, and they are few and far in between. We do not have enough worthy old men. And so I'm challenging you today that this is who you need to be. So young men, are there any older men that you would say, when I get old, I want to be just like him? And those of you who are older men, you ought to be thinking, I sure hope that a young man would want to be like me and how I'm living now. And it's only going to happen if you're walking in faithfulness. You know, one friend of mine, his name is Kevin Welsh. And he gave me a picture of what this looks like. He and his wife, they have five kids, and they poured their life into me. And he showed me what it meant to be a godly man. I mean, we talked about God, we talked about friendships, we talked about girls, we talked about relationships and sex, and we talked about cars, we talked about everything, and he poured himself into me. And it was a sad day for me when he retired from the Air Force as a major and a pilot. And he moved his family up to Ohio to live up there in Columbus, where he started his second career, and he decided to start a second career. Instead of as a pilot, he became a mental health nurse so he could share the gospel with people who were hurting in the hospital. And he also knew he needed to bulk up and be strong because some of these guys will overpower you. So here's this beefy old man who's ready to share the gospel to troublemakers. and they move into a neighborhood and they're part of a house church in their neighborhood. Strategically, they want to reach out to people with the good news of Jesus. May his tribe increase. Their five kids are all older now. Their oldest son, I used to teach him Sunday school back in Mississippi, and we now support their older son, who is a missionary to a largely Muslim population of Indonesia. Do you have a Kevin Welsh in your life? Or have any of you decided, I'm going to be a Kevin Welsh to a younger man? That's what I'm going to do. And Paul gives instructions, not just to the older men. He gives it to the older and the younger women together now. It's amazing how he weaves this in this letter. The more I read it, the more I'm just kind of amazed. He says, this older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Do we need to define how old the older women are here? What age? Some of you are like, Kyle, be careful here. So, older women, 97 years old, and you are an older woman, okay? That's what it is. No, actually, it's about the same. Probably around 55. What do these commands suggest that the challenges are for older women? If you look at this, what are the challenges? Slanderers, communication issues, speaking, slaves to much wine, maybe that there are pains in life and they're leaning on some other substance to give them comfort than they are on leaning on the Lord. I don't know what. And then it says that they are to teach what is good. Training young women. A tendency of many older women is to isolate themselves. Instead of pouring themselves into younger women, they just kind of are by themselves and think, well, I really don't have anything to share. Older ladies, listen, you need to hear this. Because if you don't pour yourself into the younger women, who is going to do it? The older men? Is that what you want? Do you want the young men to pour into the younger women? Now, Titus has not said, Paul doesn't say, Titus, pour yourself into the younger women. No, he says, let the older women do it. That's what's appropriate. Listen, if you don't do it, who is going to do it? Some of you need to get over your feelings of inadequacy and obey the Word of God and find somebody to pour into. Because God will use you. You just got to step out in faith. I mentioned my friend Kevin Welsh, and it would be an error if I didn't mention Sharon Welsh, his wife, because she was just amazing. And she was just as much an influence on me because they opened their home to me. And a number of other Air Force guys and Air Force girls and the college women. And she made an impact on them and on their future families and their future children. I can still remember her doing crafts and inviting people, hey, let's just do some crafts, and they're sitting there and talking. We're making what were we doing? Stained glass ornaments with solder and whatever, and we're sitting there, and she's pouring into these girls. And these women are just drinking in everything, because I'll tell you what, when you're younger as a lady, or you're a young mom, or you're a young wife, you want somebody to pour into you, because you don't know how to do this, really. It's hard. And you get an older woman to come alongside, oh, I know, this is how I did it. I didn't do it all right, but I made these mistakes. And you hear that and you're like, oh, I'm not alone. Man, if you are older, find somebody to pour into. And if you're younger, find somebody to learn from. And if you're in the middle and you're middle-aged, don't feel left out. Do both. From what we read in this passage, nobody is supposed to do it alone. Now, let me just give you a quote. I think I might have made this up. I'm not sure. But listen, Lone Ranger Christians are a defect. You're meant to do this in community as the church. You're not meant to do it out there alone. So don't listen to what the world or what anybody else is teaching you. We're called to be a congregation together. Older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, you just take that sentence there, and you know, our culture is going to totally find offense with just about everything in that sentence. Our culture looks at this, and they're going to take offense just about every way. Marriage? What? Why? Who says you have? You don't need to be married. Just be single. Do it alone. Children? Well, you know, put yourself first. Have your career first. And by the way, you don't have to think about kids. And you know, the way the abortion rates are in the United States today, that's the statistic. This is what the culture is pushing. Don't worry about having kids. Purity? What? You know, you should practice. Sleep around. It's okay to have sexual experiences. This is what the culture teaches. Working at home? Oh, go out and get yourself a career. Focus on that first. Submitting to their husbands as the leader? I don't even need to talk about that. Okay, so is this saying that women should not be in the workplace? I don't see that at all here, okay? The women that Paul has in mind as he's writing to them, they're married and they have children. Okay, so the cultural norm even at the time was just that the girls would get married and they would have kids. But it never says that a woman shouldn't be in the workplace. And if you need any other evidence, go look at Proverbs 31. And you see the woman there, and she is all over the place. She is in the workplace. She is faithful at home. She's involved all over. I don't know how she has the energy to do it, and maybe you don't either. But if these women are wives and mothers, the home is the primary place where their ministry is needed. They're needed there. And this is the place where they can serve. And by the way, the phrase here, working at home, or if you have a different translation, being busy at home, it's not just to counter the temptation to be lazy, but it's rather to counter the temptation that you need to go and look elsewhere for your self-gratification beyond what God has given you in this season of life. It's a season. So you pour into what God has laid in front of you for the season. That's what you do. Don't try to find self-gratification wherever anybody else tells you. And by the way, running a household is not an easy job, and I think most of you have common sense and you understand that. But if you're a working mom, boy, you really understand this. It's hard, isn't it? It really is. And anyone who doesn't believe that it's hard, I think that they should be left alone at home with four kids under 5 years old and let them manage for the weekend by themselves. And after that, they will learn. And some of you moms are laughing because you did it to your husbands. And you showed them, didn't you? And your husbands are like, yeah, she showed me. I'm never taking her for granted ever again. My wife did it to me. And I learned. Now listen, how important is it that older women teach this and that younger women do this? It says, the result of this is that the word of God may not be reviled. Why does it say this? Because people are watching. They're watching your homes. They're watching how we pour into one another. Do we even do that? And, you know, people may not like it when we talk about things like self-control or submission or things like that. But I'll tell you what, they find it attractive when we live it. And they find it attractive within Christian marriages as they see, because when their marriage is not going the right way and they look at somebody else and they think, well, what is happening there? Can you give me some insight about what's going on? And then see, that's when you just talk about, well, this is the way that Jesus laid out the family, how it was intended. And this is just roles that we undertake and we do them well. See, if you don't do this, ladies, older women, if you don't do this, the word of God will be reviled. Young ladies, if you don't follow this, the word of God will be reviled. And then verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Period. Why is it that young men only get one thing and then the ladies get all these other things? Let me just give you a hint. Attention span. Okay? Attention span. Interesting. This word self-control, like I said, this is given to everybody. Old men, old women, young men, it's given to anybody. But right here, the focus is on young men. Self-control. Men, listen, I want you to contextualize this to where you are now. Where is it that you know that you need the most self-control right now? Where do you need it? Is it with lust? Is it with arrogance and cockiness? Is it with ambition? Is it with your patience that you're impatient? See, just like Paul grouped the older men or the older and the younger women together, he's now grouping the younger men with Titus. I think this is just so cool. Titus is the example of the young men. So the young men actually don't just get this one thing. They get everything that he's telling to Titus. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model or an example. The Greek word here is the word tupos, where we get type or like an impression. So when you're printing out, you know, dollar bills or when you're stamping a coin, the idea is it leaves an impression. Show yourself to be an impression of the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's like a mold for wax or a mold for clay. And then anything that resembles Christ, you use it to mold into the lives of other people. This is what he tells Titus to do. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Young men, are you developing self-control? Are you an example of good works? And when it comes to integrity, are you the same person while you're alone as you are when you're in front of other people? How are you communicating? We communicate today in more ways than ever before, but the way that you communicate, whether it is spoken, a phone call, a text, a post, how are you communicating? What are you doing? What are you conveying? And is it respectable? Or do you have a problem with how you do that? See, if Jesus were listening, which he is, would you be embarrassed about how you're living? Why is this important? Because your actions can either give ammunition to somebody who is against Christianity, looking for a reason to disbelieve, or it can silence that. And they would be like, maybe there's something to it. So your actions and your speech, they can discredit you, or they can honor God and they can quiet all the critics. It's important. The last group that Paul mentions are those who are slaves, but they have become liberated by their faith in Christ. And he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing little things, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I love that, adorning it. And I think the first thing that we've got to talk about here is the cultural issue. You need to know that the New Testament does not condone slavery, although it does talk about it. And there are things written to people who are slaves. And it commands them and it says, listen, I know that you have been liberated in Christ and you've been freed in Christ, but here you are also as a slave. And what we want you to do is to live for the glory of God even there. Be submissive to those who were over you. And try to shine the light of Christ in those situations. Now, in the Old Testament or the Jewish context, slavery was basically indentured servitude. It was totally different than our picture that we have in America or maybe over in England or over in Africa. It's not like that at all. What it was is if you couldn't take care of yourself, one way that you could kind of get out of debt or make a living for your family is you could become an indentured servant for somebody. And usually it could be up to around 6 years. And you do that for a period of time, and then after that period of time, hopefully you would actually be well off enough to be able to make it again. But you're doing it for a period of time. This is not the born a slave, and you have to live like that forever, and you're mistreated and all that. It's not that at all. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. But Paul is asking those who are slaves to model Christ-like behavior so that other people would be influenced by the gospel and place their faith in Christ. If you want a little picture of this, you go to the book of Philemon, which is a letter about a slave to a person who owned the slave. And Paul's leveraging him and saying, you can do what you want, but you probably should let him go because Christ set you free. So that's the idea. But today, as we look at this today, we can apply this basically to everybody who's employed and has a boss. So if you're employed and you have a boss, take this to heart. What is your attitude like at the workplace? Are you merely doing the minimum required of you, or do you take initiative to try to bless your employer? I'm not trying to guilt you into being a workaholic. Don't hear that. But as you work, are you like, I'm just going to do the minimum? Or you say, I'm here in order to bless you with the blessing that God has poured on me, and I want to do that for you. And so you're looking to do more. Why? Because you're adorning the doctrine of God. You're putting clothes on it, and they can see it, and it's beautiful. Is that how you're doing it? And by the way, what would it look like if you wanted to bless your employer? How would you do it? We should know these things. We should know these things. See, in all these descriptions, we're not called to be a model of perfection, but we are called to be a model of growth. Every one of us, we're not called to be perfect, but we are called to be models of growth. Now, before we close, I want to move from looking at the trees to looking at the whole forest, okay? Because this passage is basically a picture of what discipleship should look like. It's what it looks like. Because the church is meant to be a community in which people are discipling one another, group discipleship. We're doing that with one another, helping each other grow. What you don't see here written down, and you don't really see it in the New Testament anywhere, are discipleship courses or classes or books. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. But what he's referring to is everyday life. This is something that's infused in everything you do. So think about how the family works. Children are nurtured in the context of their family. In the same way, Christians are nurtured in the context of the church family. I've been reading through a book on Titus by a man named Tim Chester. It's called Titus for You, and the book has just been a balm on my life. It's fabulous. And he writes, "The picture we're given in Titus is that we need to be sharing our lives so that younger Christians can see older Christians living the good life. And older Christians have an opportunity to shape the lives of the younger Christians. The high divorce rates around us make this even more pressing. We have a generation of young people from dysfunctional homes who need to experience Christian families in action before they become husbands and wives and parents." See, this is the context of what Jesus did when he trained the 12 disciples. What did he do? They walked together. They ate together all the time. They talked about everything. They traveled. They did life together. Everything they did together. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he said this, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." See, Titus 2 paints a picture of community where older men and women, they teach the younger. And the younger, they respect. And they seek the advice of the older. Counterculture. All right? The younger today, what we see is the younger are sort of proud and cocky, and they look at the older and they think, well, what do they have for me? And they're so out of it, they don't even dress well, they don't even know the latest music, they don't even know the latest trades. I can't even teach them how to use a phone. Right? Okay, boomer. And that's the attitude. And that's not the attitude in the church. Discipleship always takes place in the community. So our church is a community where age and experience matter. So if you're young, find someone to disciple you, someone to mentor you, to pour into you. And if you're old, find somebody that you can pour into, that you can disciple. And if you're somewhere in between, guess what? You get to do both. And it's a good thing. And God will sear in your memories wonderful things that He has done if you do this. See, this isn't just about teaching the gospel and so let's sit down and have a Bible study. It's about setting an example. It's about opening up your life, about being who you are. If you have a home, it's about inviting people into your home to see what your life is really like. Yeah, sometimes you can't clean up enough in time before people come over. Sometimes the kids are a wreck and you have to deal with them in front of your guests. And this is just real life. Let them see the way you live. Take people with you when you do things. You're going to go do something? Well, take some along. Yeah, you want to come with me? And you just spend time with them. Do that. Let them see your marriage and your parenting, even when it's flawed. Even when you're working on something and you're like, yeah, my husband and I, my wife and I, we still have something to work out. We're talking about this. Oh, really? Yeah. People need to see this. Show them how to change the oil in the car. Teach them how to play guitar. Show them how to bake a cake. Make a casserole. Show them how to figure out some financial things, life skills, doing their taxes, whatever it is. It's doing things together. This is what we're called to do. This is what Jesus modeled for us. We're just simply called to do the same thing. You know, Jesus poured His life out to the disciples. You see that as He's walking around, but He also did it at the end of His life. He literally poured it out. He emptied Himself for us so that we as empty people could be filled. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's what we're called to live out while we're being watched. And if His life is in you, it's going to be the thing that empowers this and makes it real and builds friendships. And it's all done for the sake of the gospel. And so I pray that we as a church would do this and adorn the good teaching of the Word of God with how we live. Let's pray. Let's pray. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would save me from the sins of my age. The things that I tend to need help with. And whether it be as an old man, or an older woman, a young man, a young woman, Lord, would You help me to find somebody that will pour into me and that I can pour into as well. Don't let me walk away thinking, oh, that's a good message, and then leave it behind. But this needs to be implemented. Help me, Father, to do this. Father, I pray for our church that we would do it well. We would do community well together, that we would live out the good news together, and that none of us would be Lone Ranger Christians. Lord, we need You to change us, to build us, to shape us, to direct us, and we long for You to work into us so that we can share what Jesus has done in us with other people. I pray that we would make an impact in our community and our families. We love You for who You are, how gracious You've been to us, and we look forward to what You're going to do in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.